So here we are, Matthew chapter 26, looking together at verses 17 through 30. These are the words of God. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He said, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would bless the proclamation of your word. Your Spirit would minister to our hearts, that we would be a body of believers that does not merely hear your word as one who quickly looks at his face in the mirror and forgets what he looks like, but Father, that we would be ones who hear your word and do what it says. Strengthen us for that and to the end of your glory. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we saw and looked at last week, this opening chapter of Matthew, opening verses of Matthew 26, a woman who had more insight and understanding into the nearness of Jesus' death than his own disciples. Jesus came to Jerusalem not for teaching per se, not just for great accolade, as though he was a king, though he in fact is a king, but Jesus came to Jerusalem to die. And this same woman understood the immense value, the worthiness of Jesus. And so she poured out an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment onto Jesus' head. We said last time that in the Old Testament, you see kings are anointed and you find priests who are anointed. Kings who reign and priests who serve. Jesus is the King of Kings who would reign as the God-man. But first must come the greatest expression of his service, to give his life as a ransom for many. This woman believed the gospel. And so in the telling of the gospel, her faith in Jesus would likewise be remembered ongoingly, Jesus said. Because her faith in Jesus would stand out. It stands out over against that of the disciples. For the disciples did not believe such an extravagant gift should be lavished upon Jesus. They don't think Jesus is worth it. They have lost sight of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they've also lost sight of why Jesus has come to Jerusalem in the first place. And that was and is to die. The chief priests and the elders are interested in ridding the earth of Jesus. They want to kill Jesus, but they want to do so by stealth. And so the one plan that you and I receive from the chief priests and the elders of what they will do and how they will accomplish this is not during the feast. They will not do it during the feast, lest there is an uproar and a riot breaks out. But Jesus says that he will be delivered up during the feast, during the Passover. And children, you reminded us last week and can help remind us once again this week, whose word prevails? Jesus' words or man's words? Whose words prevail? Right? Jesus's, every single time. And that is because Jesus is trustworthy. So when Jesus says that his time is near, the Passover is upon them, the disciples should really listen. Look with me now in our verses this morning, verse 17. Now on the first of unleavened bread, that word day is actually not there in the Greek, so it's simply, now on the first of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? Jesus responds to them in this way, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Passover, you remember, was to be celebrated during the first month of the Jewish calendar, on the 14th day of that month. For 7 days after the Passover was what is known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We read about this in greater detail in Exodus chapter 12. And so let us turn there for a moment. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. And here we find some directions given to Moses about the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. Beginning at verse 14. This day, speaking of Passover, shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So there you have that feast of unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. So you can see it was repeated twice in those verses that you needed to remove the leaven from your houses and not eat of it. And if you ate of it, you would be cut off, excommunicated from the community. So serious was this requirement, which brings up the question for you and I. Why exactly? Well, this feast marked a new beginning for Israel every year. That's why it comes in the first month for Israel, as they were required to remove all the old leaven and to start over. So after those 7 days, they would have to start again. And that leaven that they would then have, they would carry over from bread to bread over the course of the next year. And then at the end of that year, all of the old leaven would be removed and a new leaven would start after these feast days. It pictures for the Israelites, them leaving Egypt, right? Cutting themselves off from that old leaven of the cultural and religious influence of Egypt. In other words, they needed to cut themselves off from the worldliness and start afresh each year. Now, certainly, it's not as though you only cut yourself off from worldliness once a year, but it was a picture and a reminder and a practice to be held before the Lord that this is what they were to do. It reminds them of God's great deliverance all those years before. Paul writes to a church that fully embraces worldliness, and he warns of its dangers, both presently and eternally. You'll know that letter as 1 Corinthians. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So after the Gospels, right? You have Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. As I say sometimes to others as well, there's a table of contents in the front too. It can help you out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's just look at verses 6 through 8. Paul here writing to a church and is flabbergasted that a man has his father's wife and they're proud. And that this isn't even tolerated among the pagans. So this is like worldliness plus. You know, like, it isn't just worldliness, this is even worse. They don't even do this. And he says to them here, verses 6 through 8, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Right, that pictures it. The old leaven, right, of malice, of evil, of worldliness, they were to get it all out of the house and then start afresh with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread every single year. So Matthew speaks here, bringing it back now to Matthew 26, he speaks here of the first of unleavened bread. On the first of unleavened bread, he is here talking about a beginning. Old leaven is being cast out and new leaven is beginning. Twice in the Gospel of Matthew, prior to this, Jesus has spoken about leaven. Once positively and once negatively. Once about what you ought to see and ought to pursue and ought to desire, like a new leaven, and one of what you are to avoid and to beware of. And what is it that he says? Well, he warns the disciples to beware of the corrupt teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Matthew chapter 16, right, of that leaven of the Pharisees. And and the disciples are like, oh, shoot, we forgot bread. That's what we did all wrong. No. Beware of their teaching, Jesus says. Oh, now we get it, right? Sometimes we have those moments as well. Quite often, probably, we have those moments as well, right? So that is, no, cut yourself off from that leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But then positively, in Matthew chapter 13, so a few chapters prior to that, he speaks about the influence and the scope of the kingdom of heaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, covers all of it, right? The influence and the scope of the kingdom of heaven. You know, kind of like the waters cover the earth. Knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, right? That kind of picture is a picture of the leaven with the whole lump there as well. It's the way Jesus speaks about it in Matthew 13. Jesus tells the disciples where they are to make preparations for this Passover. And it sounds kind of like, in a way, right, when he tells the disciples about where they're to get a donkey when he was to come riding into Jerusalem. Like, this is what you're to do. And they find it just as Jesus says, right, exactly as he says. And then they go ahead and they make preparations. And this I think, really tells us something here. As simple as it might be, Jesus' words can be trusted, even down to the simplest things like where they will be sharing a meal together. Right? Jesus' words can be trusted. So then a question, I think, for you and I. Are the cultural, political, or religious influences of the world drowning out the voice of Jesus in your life? And by the voice of Jesus, I mean the voice of Jesus as contained here in the scriptures. This is where you hear from God, the Bible, right? Is cultural, political, religious influences of the world drowning out God's voice in your life? If it is, that needs to change. You need to repent. You need to ask God to give you a growing desire for his word and trust that the God who can do how much more is pleased to answer such prayers as that, right? His word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. How are you going to go through this life if you are ignoring his word? Can't. Jesus says to them here that his time is at hand. He repeats this again, just like Jesus said earlier as it related to the Passover, right? The opening verses of Matthew 26. He said to them in verse 2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Passover is here. This is my time to be delivered up, right? Doesn't matter what the chief priests and the elders say, not during the feast. Right? This is the time. My time is at hand. His time is at hand where he will suffer a brutal death on a cross, right? That Philippians 2, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He told his disciples earlier, Matthew 20, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. This is before they're arriving. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. Jesus has also told his disciples, speaking of his own cross being crucified, he has told his own disciples, Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's Matthew 16, 24. You and I, we read these verses really removed from that time, right? This is almost 2,000 years since Christ's death, resurrection. And so for you and I, we would say, okay, yeah, take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. We have to be willing to suffer for Jesus. We have to daily be denying ourselves, not my will, God, but yours be done. Again and again, we need to be doing this and saying this and repeating this. And that is all good and right. But for the 12, the prospect of taking up a cross included the very real and literal possibility of carrying a cross beam to their own crucifixion. The Romans will, in very short order, be crucifying Jesus. And staying close to Jesus now may very well mean you too will be crucified. You will literally be carrying a cross and following me. And so we continue to read verse 20. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. As they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? So Jesus is again reclining at a table. He did that earlier when that woman, right, anointed Jesus' body, preparing him for burial. He's again reclining at a table with his disciples. And this time he tells the 12 that one of them will betray him. So what is Matthew doing here? Right, we already know. Judas has already collected the 30 pieces of silver. That was these verses just prior to this. He's already collected that blood money. He's already put a price tag on Jesus, a price of a slave gored by an ox. We already know Judas Iscariot's the one who would betray him. In fact, Matthew, you told us when Jesus called the 12 disciples, there was Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot who would betray him. You wrote that for us and stated that for us there in Matthew 10. So are we supposed to just kind of smile that we already know the answer and the disciples are a bit squeamish? Is it I, Lord? That seems rather doubtful to me, anyway. One by one, the sorrowful disciples ask Jesus, is it I, Lord? Yes, Judas betrays Jesus by handing him over to the authorities. But are the rest of the disciples innocent? Do they deny themselves and take up the cross to follow Jesus? After Jesus predicts Peter's denial in verse 34 of this chapter, we hear Peter say, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Hearty agreement. Amen, Peter. When the good shepherd was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane with a kiss, what did the other sheep do? They scattered. When the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered. Jesus was resolved to go to the cross. The disciples were resolved at this point to avoid it. They said they would die with Jesus, but they too, to a degree, betrayed Jesus by abandoning him. It is not good enough to not be like Judas. Right? At least I'm not Judas. I'm not Judas. Right? It's good. Don't be like Judas. But that's not enough. The others betray, deny, abandon Jesus in lesser ways, but they still do. They may not have the leaven of the Pharisees in them. Let's think back to that leaven, malice, evil. They may not have the leaven of the Pharisees in them, hatred, malice toward Jesus, like Judas has. But they haven't severed themselves completely off from that old leaven just yet. They will all stumble over the stumbling block that is Jesus this very night. Judas may be alone in selling and in identifying Jesus, but he isn't alone in forsaking Jesus. At the end of this meal, Jesus and the disciples go to the Mount of Olives. When was the last time that Jesus was on the Mount of Olives? It was at the beginning, Matthew 24, right when Jesus was predicting the destruction of the temple. Now the time is very near for Jesus, who is greater than the temple, to be destroyed. Jesus is about to be destroyed. And when he is struck down, not one stone, not one other disciple remains. All are scattered and tossed about. Not even Peter, the rock, remains standing. But lest you and I think, you terrible disciples, how could you all do that to Jesus? We're reminded in the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Remember, Jesus said to them in the Gethsemane, he said, keep watch, right? Stay awake. But their eyes are real heavy. They're real tired. And they weren't able to endure. But God would give them strength to endure. The Bible had told them as much, but they were not able to. The proud of heart who boast in their strength or their wisdom or their might are sure to fall and crash. It is humility of heart that is necessary, knowing that you and I are weak and helpless, just like sheep. And therefore, how much we need Jesus every single moment of every single day. Listen to the woe that Jesus pronounces upon his betrayer Judas, verses 23 through 25. He answered their question of, is it I, Lord? He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. So here you have a picture, right? One who has shared fellowship with Jesus, dipping his hand in the dish, is the one who will betray Jesus to his enemies. Yeah, this is all a part of God's plan. We'll go as it is written, it says. And Isaiah, you could say, speaks much about the suffering and death of Jesus. Right, chapters 42 through 53 speak much about the servant of the Lord, kind of capstone with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Goes as it is written of him. God's word always prevails, and it will there as well, and Jesus knows it. That's why Jesus in Gethsemane says, not my will, yours be done. As it relates to Judas's betrayal, in relationship to as it is written, we read in Psalm 41, verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So while God's sovereign plan is in full motion and unfolding, Judas's responsibility for betraying Jesus remains. In fact, Jesus speaks of it being better if he had not been born. Wow. Jesus then turns to the disciples, and here he sets before them a new covenant meal. Verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so as we look at these verses in relationship to the Lord's Supper, we're going to look at them with some initial preliminaries to the supper. We'll talk about the purpose of the supper, the practice of the supper, and the participants of the supper. Here again, we see an ending and a beginning. This is the last supper of Jesus with his disciples. And in fact, he tells them, doesn't he, that he will not drink the fruit of the vine again with them until he drinks it new in the Father's kingdom. So there's an ending, last supper, and it will not happen again until this later time But there we also see a new beginning. This is referred to, right, many different ways. We oftentimes speak of it as communion. The Bible, 1 Corinthians 11, talks about this as the Lord's Supper. And it's also referred to as the Eucharist. That's a word meaning thanksgiving, given the fact that Jesus here, right, gives thanks, breaks the bread, gives thanks, and offers the cup. And so there's this thanksgiving Eucharist as well. What we have here is the fulfillment and replacement of that Jewish meal known as Passover. And in fact, all other Jewish feast days are replaced by this one new covenant meal. That's why we don't, okay, this is the replacement of Passover, but as a church, we still celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No, we don't. All of those meals, all of those feasts are condensed, you might say, right? Fulfilled, completed, and condensed into the Lord's Supper. Paul was resolved to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Lord's Supper preaches this very same message as it is practiced. In fact, here's one of those two pictures of the gospel that Jesus has given to the church, right? We refer to these as the sacraments or ordinances of the church, and we say that there are two, rightly, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are God's word preached in visible form, you could say. Right now is the proclamation of God's word. But these ordinances and sacraments that God has given to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are just that. As Augustine would say, a visible sign of a sacred thing. God's word preached in visible form. Now, as Baptists, more often you've probably heard the term ordinance because the Roman Catholic Church uses the word sacrament. And the Roman Catholic Church has seven. They just get it all wrong, okay? But as it relates to the number, it's two, baptism and Lord's Supper. And I don't think we need to shy away from the term sacrament, but it's fine. Sacrament, ordinance, either way, whatever you want to call it in this regards. But this is a good definition of it. A sacrament is an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences the promises of his goodwill toward us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. You say, oh, this is kind of getting a long definition. That's actually only halfway, okay? Let me reread the first part, though. That's a particularly important aspect here, okay? A sacrament is an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences the promises of his goodwill toward us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. And I think we could attest to that, times of weakness of faith. We need that strengthening of our faith. And it continues, and we in turn attest our piety, our faithfulness toward him in the presence of the Lord and of his angels and before men. That definition is not mine. That would be John Calvin's definition. They're found in his Institutes. Okay? An outward sign which the Lord seals our consciences. We observe baptism and the Lord's Supper because these were commands by the Lord. Right? Take, eat, this is my body. Those are commands. Take, eat, commanding us to do so. Drink of it, all of you, commanding us to do so. And you find it as it relates to baptism as well, right? There at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let us ask, that's some of just preliminaries. What is the purpose of the supper itself? For help here, let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, based on the teaching of Jesus here in the gospels, writes helpfully for us in verses 23 through 26 these words. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there you have it. Paul writes for us here about, you know, the body, which is for you, the cup, which is the new covenant in my blood. He says to do this in remembrance of me. Now, if you have an ESV Bible, you will have a footnote after that verse 24 about the remembrance of me, for it says, Do this as my memorial. Do this as my memorial. Let us ask this question. Is the Lord's Supper nothing more than something to stimulate our memories with a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection? Is it just this naturalistic stimulant that's like, oh, look, this is a picture of that. And that's, is that it? Is that all it is? Well, based on Calvin's definition, it would seem no. Not that he's correct. So let's see what the Bible says. Listen again to a portion of the Passover text. I read verse 14 to you earlier from Exodus 14. I'm going to read verse 14 again, and then I'm going to read verse 23 as well. Listen to these two verses from Exodus 12. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Now verse 23. For Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, right, of the blood of the lamb, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So Passover was a memorial day. Not the way our memorial day, but Passover was a memorial day. It says it there in verse 14. When the Lord saw the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, he remembered his covenant with his people and spared his people. Not a household was missed in Egypt because none of the Egyptians put the blood of the covenant on their door and lintel. But the Israelites who had done so were spared. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered his covenant and he spared his people. This seems to have been the function of the sacrifices of Israel as well. Memorials directed to God, right? They were pleasing aromas to God to remember his covenants and to be gracious toward and show mercy toward his people. It is true, yes, God is omniscient. God knows all things. He doesn't forget anything like you and I will forget. And yet, doesn't the Bible speak about God remembering our sins no more? And so, as it relates here, the old covenant ways that God had instituted as a way for his people to call upon his name in the Old Testament, right, to remember his covenant, things like Passover, for example, all of them, again, are fulfilled and completed and compacted down into this one covenant memorial meal. Do this as my memorial, Jesus says. When we eat this bread and we drink this cup, what did Paul say? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To whom do we proclaim this death to? To the watching world? Well, they're not here this morning. It is true that that's proclaimed and we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes to a watching world. Is it that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes to one another? Yes, but it would seem not primarily. Who do we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes to? To the Father. In other words, we're saying, Father, here is the memorial. Your son's, this memorial meal of your son's atoning sacrifice for us. Remember and be gracious toward us. It is a memorial. It is not a re-sacrifice of Christ, like the Roman Catholic Church falsely practices. Nothing changes in the elements. But it's not just a naturalistic thing to stimulate our religious affections somewhat on a particular Sunday. It's more than that. Just as God remembered his covenant and his people, right, who had placed the blood on the door at Passover, so God remembers his covenant and his people, and he comes to us in blessing. He blesses the church. He blesses his people. How did he come against the Egyptians? Not in blessing, but in judgment on his enemies. And same is true as well. Right, you hear the words, worship is warfare, right? In relationship to that, God comes and blesses his people and judges his enemies. We are nourished by this meal so that we can go forth as living sacrifices for God. As we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, we're now living sacrifices going out into this world. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, you talk about this memorial meal, this isn't really much of a meal. I mean, we're getting kind of lunchtime now. I'm getting a little hungry. I'm going to eat that. You know, I'm going to kind of, well, yes, good. You know what? God certainly can do much with a little bit, though. And the scripture has revealed that to us many, many times. Remember the five loaves and two fish? They were multiplied and everybody ate and was satisfied. And there were 12 baskets left over. But I think also the bread and the cup is a foretaste, is it not, of a greater feast that is to come. So it should always set our sights again toward that glorious day when we will feast with Jesus face to face. No, we're not going to be fully, perhaps, satisfied. But it's a foretaste of that feast to come. Put our minds back aright of where we should focus upon. So with this purpose of the Lord's Supper in mind, here comes a good question. How often should it be practiced? The Lord's Supper was practiced by the early church as they gathered together each week. Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. What was the purpose of their gathering together on the first day of the week? To break bread. Referring to communion, right? Remember, this is the bread broken for you. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. They gathered together to break bread, and Paul spoke and taught until midnight. That means we're just getting started this morning, now afternoon. Midnight's a long ways off, folks. Hope you're ready. No, it's okay. Acts 2:42 also says this. You know, you probably know these verses actually fairly well. When I start saying them, I think you'll be able to tick off the four things listed here. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I have a hard time believing that the breaking of bread there referred to is just they ate some meals together, went over and did some hospitality, right? What is referred to in the breaking of bread? This is my body given for you, right? And in breaking it, he gives it to his disciples. Are we devoted to the breaking of bread as a church body, question for us, if we participate in it only once per month? Just a question to think about. Are we devoted to the breaking of bread as a church body if we participate in it only once per month? Let's consider the typical arguments raised against, real briefly, weekly Lord's Supper, weekly communion. First, I've heard it time and again, it would lose its significance if we observed it more frequently. And maybe this is coming to some of your own personal sentiments. Like, I like on the first week, Sunday of the month, that is, we gather around the table and we partake. It has so much significance. And if we just started having it every single week, it seems like all that significance would kind of go out the window. And that's again, that might be some of your own personal sentiments as well. But I think this kind of falls flat on its face because it makes this meal all about us. It's not sentimental to me. When was anything in the Christian life all about me? Last time I checked, I'm to be denying myself. Why would we think the Lord's Supper is all about us? And the whole of the Christian life is about our triune God. You don't find this reasoning, it will lose its significance, being employed as it relates to the preaching of God's word, and we do that every week. Does preaching of God's word lose its significance because I preach every single Lord's Day? Should I just start doing that on the second week every month? First week's communion, second week is preaching, third week is fellowship, and the fourth week is prayer. Does prayer lose its significance because we do that every single week? Again, things to consider, things to chew on, particularly if you've had that thought of it loses its significance. My answer is no, we shouldn't just leave preaching to once a month, okay? Just for clarity's sake here. But perhaps there may be more that we shouldn't be leaving to just once per month as well. And listen, now I'm asking this. I'm not trying to jam this down anyone's throat, but questions that we need to really wrestle with here. But saying that it'll lose its significance is a thought that it becomes too routine, right? Too mundane, going through the motions if we just do it weekly. So do you hug your children once a month so it doesn't lose its meaning? Kiss your spouse once a quarter? I mean, some churches just practice communion quarterly. Because you don't want that, you know, you don't want to lose the significance. It's not like that first time, honey, when the pastor said to us, you may kiss your bride. We want to keep that feeling. I'll kiss you 3 months from now. Another reason, right, many Baptist churches, I think, push back against weekly observance of communion is because it seems too much like the Roman Catholic Church. But the purpose that was given above makes it clear that this isn't the case at all. Communion is nothing like what they falsely practice with the Mass. Not at all. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon said in a sermon, sermon number 763. "So with the Lord's Supper, my witness is, and I think I speak the mind of many of God's people now present, that coming as some of us do weekly to the Lord's table, we do not find the breaking of bread to have lost its significance. It is always fresh to us. I have often remarked on the Lord's Day evening, whatever the subject may have been, whether Sinai has thundered over our heads or the plaintive notes of Calvary have pierced our hearts, it always seems equally appropriate to come to the breaking of bread. Shame on the Christian church that she should put it off to once a month and mar the first day of the week by depriving it of its glory in the meeting together for fellowship and breaking of bread and showing forth of the death of Christ till he comes. They who once know the sweetness of each Lord's Day celebrating his supper will not be content, I am sure, to put it off to less frequent seasons. Beloved, when the Holy Spirit is with us, ordinances are wells to the Christian, wells of rich comfort and of near communion." There's some Spurgeon's thoughts on that as well. Who are the ones who can participate in the Lord's Supper? Right, we know beyond all question, only one who has trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior can partake of communion. If someone were to ask you, though, what are the sacraments of the church, ordinances of the church? What typically would be your response? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? Baptism and communion. And we would state them in that order as well. And there seems to be a reason for that too, right? Baptism is that sacrament or ordinance that a new believer obeys Christ in doing at the beginning of their walk with him. One is baptized based on their profession of faith, and it is the covenant sign that you belong to the family of God. Communion is something that we receive continually throughout our Christian life. Right? The Bible talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, not one Lord's Supper, right? One baptism. As the Lord's Supper replaced Passover, so baptism replaced circumcision. Those who participated in Passover were those who were circumcised and thus members of the covenant. So if you follow that line of thinking, those who should participate in the Lord's Supper are those who have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says there in Matthew 28. Who participates in the family meal? Well, those who are part of the family, and baptism marks us out as a part of God's family. Now, I've had personal wrestling with this. My children, when they profess faith in Christ, and we celebrate and try to understand and make sure they understood, you know, we talk about the Bible a lot, right? But that there was this personal relationship with the Lord. For starters, after a little bit, we let them partake of communion. And then personal conviction started to change that, no, I think really baptism is to come first before the participation at the Lord's table. And so then I had explained to my children, you cannot now have communion after I let them have it at first. Okay? And said, no, until you are baptized in obedience to Christ, you cannot partake of communion. And several months went by. Because again, it wasn't that we wanted to just simply tell our kids, get baptized because daddy said so. Right? That's not exactly the Baptist way. We conversed with them and we would talk to them about baptism still. Because it is there in the Bible and is certainly commanded by Christ. And then it was last October that our three oldest were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we're now able to partake and participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, that's not been the practice at Calvary. That's probably not the practice, actually, generally speaking, at most Baptist churches either. Right? It's that if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can partake of communion. Even as it relates to our participation this morning, right? I want to be understanding of where we have been at or where we're at as a congregation for much time. And And yet I do think there's strong biblical evidence as it relates to baptism preceding participation in the Lord's Supper. Baptism marks us out as a part of the family of God. So who can have the family meal? Those who are a part of his family. Baptism marks that out. Why aren't you following in obedience to that command? But you're ready to jump on this, right, as well. So that is something that certainly, perhaps, maybe you've already wrestled with and through. Perhaps something new for you to consider and to really look into the biblical text as it relates to this as well. We saw earlier that Jesus' time was drawing near. And what do we find the Savior doing, knowing that his death is imminent? Verse 30 of Matthew 26. He is singing a hymn with the disciples. Right after having sung a hymn. Our curiosity might have us wondering, what was Jesus singing? We might want to know. Well, we're not told exactly. What we do know is Jesus does sing from the cross, Psalm 22. So perhaps in preparation for the cross, he's likewise singing a psalm or psalms. That would seem probably most likely. Some reason it's Psalm 113 through 118 and that stretch of psalms there. What is plain is that Jesus is singing as he is preparing to be betrayed, denied, abandoned, and crucified. In your own hardships, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'll share this as another personal story of ours. When we lost Nathaniel, this was hard for both of us, but ladies, you would understand if you've had a miscarriage yourself that it's particularly a difficult road for mother, in this case for Katie, a bit harder for them. And for Katie, she found a lot of comfort in singing, but not just singing even any old Christian songs. She found comfort in singing and hearing the Psalms. Right? And for some of you, this has probably been your experience as well. You have found particular comfort in the singing and the reading and the hearing of the Psalms. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to go on some impossible treasure hunt in order to find the words to bring comfort to our hearts and to set our minds aright once again. We need only to open up to the church's hymn book, the Psalms, and there we will find exactly what we need. Earlier I read Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now listen to the next verse, verse 10. But you, O Yahweh, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Jesus will be victorious over all of his enemies. What confirmation do you and I have that this will happen? God raised Jesus up on the third day. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It changes how we worship. Not at an altar do we gather around to eat this bread and drink this cup. We gather at a table for the Lord's Supper to be nourished for his service in the coming week. So now, as we close in prayer, let us turn our attention to being nourished in that way for his service. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you've given to us your word. And Father, we thank you that you've given us the example of the early church, that you've given us the example of many faithful men and women throughout church history, a faithful cloud of witnesses, Lord God, spurring us on as well. Father, we want to be faithful to you. I know that confidently as a congregation here, Father, we want to be faithful to Christ above all else, and therefore faithful to your word. So Lord God, help us to really wrestle through some of the questions that were brought up here today. Answers that were given as it relates to the frequency with which we would come to communion and our practice thereof, Father. Help us, Father, to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. For this we pray in his name. Amen.